You are listening to Agent Court Pentecostal Church's audio podcast. The following message is from our Good Friday service, presented Friday, March 25th, 2016. For message notes and readings that correspond with teachings on this podcast, visit our website at www.apchurch.com.
Jesus drew crowds wherever he went. Perhaps it was his teaching, perhaps it was his miracles. One day, four friends decided to try and take their friend, who was a paralytic, to see Jesus. So they put him on a mat or a stretcher and carried him. But when they got to the house where Jesus was staying, they realized the crowd was too thick, so they took the outside stairs and went up on the roof, poked a hole in it, and lowered the man down. Gospel writer tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, chill goes through the spine of the religious ones in the crowd. Who does Jesus think he is to say that he can forgive sins? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he responded, "Look, I could have said, get up and walk, which the man would. But I said your sins are forgiven so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." When you come to Jesus, you come to one who forgives sins. One night, Jesus was being hosted at a dinner party by the religious establishment. He was the guest of honor. And a woman in the area who had a bit of a reputation decided that she wanted to attend as well. Something about Jesus had so moved this woman that she felt compelled, when she knew that Jesus was going to be there, that she should be there too. So she walked in late. And despite the stares of everyone in that place, she made a beeline for Jesus. And before she could get the cap off of the perfume bottle that she was going to use to anoint Jesus, she begins to weep. The men are disgusted. Doesn't Jesus know what kind of woman this is? Why doesn't he tell her to back off? Oh, Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, and that's why he said, "Your faith has saved you." When you come to Jesus, you come to a Savior. One time when Jesus was praying, the disciples overheard, and they said, "Master, would you teach us to pray too?" And he said, "Okay, so when you pray, you start with Our Father, and then you say this, and you say that, and then you need to say this: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." It would have to be in a prayer that Jesus would teach, for the kingdom of God that he came to bring is a kingdom where forgiveness flows from the Father through the Son to us, and just as naturally flows out from us to those who have sinned against us too. So perhaps it's no surprise that on the day that they crucified him, when they suspended him between the earth and the sky, that the first words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There on the cross, the great symbol for Christians through the centuries of God's love expressed, Jesus is already expressing and calling for the mercy of God. Although this is a little different type of forgiveness than he extended to the man on the mat and the woman with the perfume. This was more like, "Father, forgive them. Don't strike them dead right now. Don't punched their ticket for condemnation now. They don't know what they're doing. Give them time. Give them time to come to me in faith also. See, when you come to the cross, you come to one who forgives sins, and one who even forgives the sins of those who didn't know what they were doing.
Today, you will be with me in paradise. Three men dying on three crosses. Hours have passed. The agony, the pain, the taunting of the crowd. Who were these men who had attracted so much attention? Well, there were two thieves and one king, though not everyone knew he was king yet. But he was a king, and he's still a king. And his name is Jesus. Jesus hung in the center between the two thieves, identifying to the whole world that he must be the very worst of the three. The first thief reveals to us how easy it is to miss who Jesus is altogether. It's the easiest mistake in the world, really, to treat Jesus like he were a genie in a bottle, ask him to grant a temporary pass on physical death. The second thief reveals to us the hardest thing to admit because of our pride, our self-sufficiency, and that is that we desperately need a savior. The third dying man, the king, well, he teaches us about the greatest gift that's ever been given to mankind. What is that gift? Well, most of us think we know what Jesus is offering when he makes this bold and beautiful statement. When Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise," we think we know what he's offering. Many people hear this and assume he means, if you believe in me, if you receive me, you will get to be in paradise with me one day when you die. That is absolutely true. Of course that's true. It means no less than that, but it also means so much more. This isn't a sentimental statement. He's reassuring me and he's reassuring you this morning that as Christ followers, we are already with Christ. We are with him. We're never alone. Here, the two thieves on the cross, they press Jesus and they present him with great appeals. The one asking, "Aren't you the Christ? Why won't you save yourself and us?" The other rebukes the first thief and acknowledges their guilt versus the innocence of Jesus. All he asks is that Jesus not forget him. The first thief, he really just wanted to be saved from his circumstance, plain and simple. The second thief asked Jesus simply to remember him when he would come into his kingdom. Jesus saw his heart and had great compassion on him. Both men, in very different ways, they acknowledged that he was the Christ. All the one thief asked was to be remembered. But Jesus, in his love and his mercy, responds saying, "I will do more than just remember you. Today, even as you suffer on your cross now, you are with me and I am with you." It has been said, in the paradise of God, it is always today. It is an endless now. What Jesus offers us is not just for tomorrow, it is for today. Do you remember that in Jesus' high pastoral prayer, the gospel writer John records Jesus praying the night before he dies, and he says, "Father, I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory, the glory from creation, before creation of the world. I want you to love them even as you love me." Even as. What Jesus is really saying when he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he is saying, whether or not you die today you are already with me where I'm going. And where I'm going, I will be exalted and glorified. I'm about to accomplish salvation. I'm about to be raised to my Father's glory. I'm guaranteeing that because of your faith, small or great as it may be, you are with me. And even on this side of heaven, there is no place or circumstance you could find yourself that I am already not there with you. Because we know that our earthly joys are just an appetizer of the divine, they'll pale in comparison to the joy that awaits us. Because we know that all of our suffering and our struggle will evaporate when we see Jesus face to face, we can live our todays with strength and peace that comes from him. The word paradise is a well-known Persian word that refers to a beautiful, exquisite, walled-in garden. When a Persian king wished to honor someone very special, he would invite them into that garden. Jesus, our king, invites us into that garden today, not just for a moment, not just for a brief visit, but for all of eternity. Jesus is saying on his cross, "I am taking your place. I am getting what you deserve, bearing what you should bear, the ultimate punishment, so you won't ever have to. If the first saying of Jesus on the cross was a message of hope and salvation, forgiveness for all of humanity, this second saying narrows down the focus to every individual. Every person in this church, every person in this city is significant in the eyes of God. And Christ's forgiveness extends to both you and to me. This word from the cross illustrates for us that the way of salvation is wondrously simple. The enemy has blinded the eyes of many men and women, leading us to believe that it's difficult to be saved and come to Christ, but clearly that is not true. This man was saved simply by asking the Lord to remember him. Jesus knows our hearts. Salvation is always a man before it is anything else, and it doesn't come to us because we are good. It comes to us because God is good. This expression, it offers us salvation and hope, and it brings us comfort and assurance that if we accept the forgiveness of Christ, we are already with Christ in this life, even before that glorious day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paradise living begins today, friends.
Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then to the disciple, "Here is your mother." With these words, the harsh and brutal scene at the cross is suddenly softened. It's a pause, a quiet moment, despite the surrounding sounds of violence. And in this moment, we get to listen in on an intimate exchange between Mary, the mother of Jesus, John, one of the disciples closest to Jesus, and Jesus himself, the Son of God. Jesus speaks first to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." There's no disrespect in Jesus' use of the word woman, no disrespect at all, but there is distance. By choosing not to call Mary his mother, Jesus is inviting her to make a sacrifice. Now, Mary has carried Jesus literally and figuratively for years. She's had to make significant sacrifices in order to raise the Son of God. She's endured the questioning eyes of those who wondered how a young Jewish woman had conceived out of wedlock. She gave birth to Jesus in a barn. She became a refugee and escaped to Egypt in order to protect her young son's life. The considerable list goes on, but now she is being asked to step into a sacrifice that is more final than all that came before it. For the first time since Mary said to the angel, "May it be to me as you have said," Jesus offers her release from the responsibility of being the mother of the Son of God. Here at the cross, the only woman who could call Jesus son is now called upon to make a very personal sacrifice. She's being asked to give up the responsibilities and privileges of being the mother of Jesus. But giving up this mother-son relationship isn't just Mary's sacrifice. In addition to the ultimate sacrifice of giving his life for every living soul, Jesus is giving up perhaps the highest earthly comfort known to humanity. He's giving up his mother. In order to carry off the massive weight of sin of the entire world, past, present, and future, Jesus resigns the role of an eldest son and the honor of supporting the mother who once supported him. From the cross, he speaks as a son one last time. But he doesn't leave Mary without the support he was responsible to provide. With the composure of one who is committed to sacrificing his everything for the sake of the greatest good, to John, he says, "Here is your mother." And with these words, John is asked to give up something too. Although his sacrifice is unique here in that he isn't asked to give something up, but to take something on. Jesus passes the baton to his disciple. The responsibility of care for Mary means that John has to make daily sacrifices in order to take her in as family. He will support Mary just as he supports his own mother. Where Jesus leaves off, John will pick up. And this is where John and Mary's sacrifice intersect with our own. For some of us here, our sacrifice will look like Mary's. a sacrifice of surrender. She gave up a precious part of herself in order to call Jesus her Savior. Mary's sacrificial choice became very clear in the days after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see that she gives up any privilege associated with being the mother of Jesus and humbly takes her place among the followers and the members of the early church. She has given up the title of mother in order to be called a follower of Jesus. She leaves behind something that would hold her back, and she chooses to have confidence in Jesus, not because he's her son, but because he is her Savior. For others of us here today, our choice to sacrifice will look more like John's, a sacrifice of acceptance. It will involve taking on responsibilities in order to honor our Savior, to give up self-centered thinking and lay down our lives in the care and support of others. Each one of us has sacrifices that we are uniquely positioned and equipped to make. So what will you surrender? What will you take on today? We can all ask ourselves this, in light of Christ's amazing gift to us, is there any sacrifice too great?
The fourth saying of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, many people came and asked him questions, some to trap him and others out of a desire to find truth. Yet remarkably, Jesus himself had an unanswered question. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., the Bible records that darkness covered the earth or the land, where the gospel writers Matthew and Mark record the heart-wrenching question that Jesus cried out, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting from David's messianic Psalm 22. But unlike Jesus' baptism or the Mount of Transfiguration, where the voice of the Father resonated from heaven declaring Christ to be his beloved Son, here Christ hung on the cross in silence and in darkness. From this text, we can see four important truths. First, the sacrifice of Christ. Second, the separation from the Father. Third, the severity of God's wrath. And fourth, surrendering in silence. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see, Christ did not become a sinner, but he represented all of humanity's sin. And Peter says, in his body he bore all of our sins. And so we can name off one by one each of our sins, and Christ bore that for you and for me. And Jesus paid the everlasting punishment in the infinite number of sins in a finite period of time. On November 26, 2008, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Hotel in Mumbai, India, leaving 200 people dead. After the incident, a reporter found one man who escaped this tragedy and said, how did you miraculously escape such devastation and carnage? And so he replied, he said, I suppose because I was covered in the blood of those around me, they thought I was dead. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the metaphor of the gift that we have been given through Jesus Christ? Because he paid the penalty for our sin, because we have been covered in the blood of his sacrifice, we may have eternal life. We also see the separation from the Father and the severity of God's wrath. You see, there's no shortcut to the resurrection. It's only through the cross. See, when we look at the torment of Christ, we actually are warned of how it would be if we would reject this gift of salvation, having eternal separation from the Father. You see, the cross is almost a graphic picture of what hell would be like. And so this words that Jesus says, it's a twofold meaning of hell. Where he says, why is an enigma of hopelessness, a situation where you're hopeless all throughout eternity to leave and forsake Christ is a time of hopelessness. But we also see where he said, why have you forsaken? That word forsaken is one of the saddest words in human language, where it means being in a state of defeat and helplessness in the midst of a hostile circumstance. You see, the cross is not just a revelation of God's love, but it's also a revelation of God's wrath. It wasn't the volume of sin that took Christ to the cross, but it was the fact, the nature of sin. And so therefore, we should never minimize the consequences of our sin. And we should never minimize the cost of our salvation. Surrendering in silence. The cross embodied a period of supreme isolation and public humiliation. And in that very moment, probably the most loneliest time of Christ on the earth, as he hung on the cross, paying the price for you and me, we can see that he was yet in the center of the Father's will. And so the followers of Christ, you and I today, are caught in a paradox where it is a place of difficult questions that often go unanswered, and also where our earnest desire for answers must be sacrificed in the trust of our loving Father. And so today you may be here feeling forsaken, abandoned, lonely, but however, as the songwriter says, I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted because you were condemned. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? And we can take comfort from Hebrews 13, where God promises us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so sometimes God may not answer us. His silence is not a sign of his abandonment, but it's actually that he is with us in the middle of his perfect plan and will. As this hymn writer says, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Christ was forsaken that you and I may be accepted as his sons and daughters.
Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I thirst. These are such strange words coming from Jesus. You know who he is, right? Let's go back to the beginning. How could the one who cradled the Genesis waters in his hands and set them in their rightful place and said, oh, that's good, as the morning stars applauded him in pure delight, how can that one now be absolutely thirsty? How can the one who, as scripture says, makes glorious springs to gush forth through the valleys, to water beast and land and fowl, how can he now himself experience such thirst? How can the one who is mightier than the violent surging of the seas, who with one word from his mouth can cause those waters to bow in stillness before the majesty of his presence, how can that one be absolutely himself desperate for a drink? How can the one who said, if you're thirsty, you can come to me and drink. I can quench all manner of thirst. From me to you, there would flow rivers of living water. You'll never be thirsty again. But how can he now be hanging absolutely helpless on a cross and desperate for someone to give him a drink? There are such legitimate reasons why Jesus was so thirsty. It had been a long night since the Passover meal with his disciples. The hours that followed brought the dark loneliness of Gethsemane, a forceful arrest, abandonment by his friends, the mocking, bullying, beating by the soldiers, an unjust trial. Pilate, of course, had offered no room service. The cruel flogging, the wooden cross with the three long spikes piercing his hands and feet. Trust me, from the body of Jesus, blood flowed freely from open and gaping wounds, and the utter lostness he felt, separated from his Father as he bore the weight of sin on himself. All of his suffering climaxed into two words, I thirst. You know, Jesus had been offered an earlier drink in this cruel ordeal, wine drugged with a sedative offered out of some small mercy for those sentenced to the horrors of crucifixion, but he declined. There would be no shortcuts for Jesus. He would suffer with all of his senses intact. And so now his thirst intensified, causes his parched lips to cry out, "I'm so thirsty." Echoing the words of the psalmist who said, "My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust and left me for dead." Why do it, Jesus? Centuries of angels stood on the heavenly sidelines watching all this, waiting for just one word, one glance, one lifting of a bloody finger, and all of this thirst could stop. But he didn't. One writer says, in that bitter hour, the Savior touched the depth of human woe so he might be a brother to the lowest of the low. The Son of Man, our Jesus, was not exempt from the suffering of his kind. He bore the weight of all of our sin and suffering on himself. "I thirst," he says. "I know what it is like to have every bit of life ripped out of me. I thirst." And because he thirsts, he says, "Child, I get you." He sees that our lives are filled too with gaping holes that we try so unsuccessfully to fill. We ache for peace and comfort and love and hope. We have pain and we want something to push it out. We'll even try brackish substitutes to take the edge off. But we cannot fix our thirst. Isaiah says, "The poor and the needy, they thirst for water, but there is none," until Jesus says, "I thirst, so you don't have to. You can bring your great thirst to me," he says. "I see you. You haven't fallen out of range, dear one." He wants to be a steady stream of clean, pure, life-giving water flowing from himself to you. "Come and drink today," he says. "May my great thirst, in it, may your thirst be quenched."
Today, the phrase that Jesus uttered that I'm focusing in on is the phrase, "It is finished," from John 19:30. You know, I'm a professor at Master's College and Seminary, and one of the cool things about being a professor is you get to be a part of a lot of graduations. And, you know, students who have worked hard for 1, 2, 3, or 4 years finally receiving their certificate or diploma or bachelor's degree. And many will exclaim on that day, "I'm finished, I'm done, it's over, hallelujah." Some may cry tears of joy, hug family, and be grateful that the mission of completing training in theology and ministry is finished. People may give students flowers, gifts, and if they're lucky, some money in an envelope. I've been there myself as a student. The last time I graduated as a student, truth be told, while I was at the ceremony, I was just worried and anxious that someone was going to come to me and say, "Josh, we've made a mistake. You can't graduate today." Thankfully, that didn't happen. You know, as we look at this passage today, Jesus has reached his graduation. His mission is complete in coming to the earth. That's why he could say, "It is finished." But let's be honest, this story in Scripture doesn't sound like a fun graduation with people hooping and hollering and saying hallelujah. Jesus is on a cross. He's been betrayed by a close disciple, denied by another disciple, and finally mocked, beaten, whipped, and nails are put through his body, and he's hung on a cross to die. This doesn't seem like a graduation. This seems like someone has failed at their mission. But not so with Jesus. You see, he's passed with flying colors. He's got an A+ because he's fulfilled prophecies from the beginning of time. Some of you know that. You see, from the book of Genesis, we know that humanity decided to choose sin over obedience. And that's been the story of all of us, hasn't it?
But see, even in the midst of that early story of sin in Genesis, God had a plan. God promised the devil in Genesis 3:15 that while the devil may wound the heel of a coming deliverer, there is a coming human deliverer who would wound the devil's head. You see, so Jesus was wounded in his suffering and death, but he wounded the devil and his evil purposes through his victory on the cross. Or if you look like a book like Leviticus, we're told how the consequences of sin are so devastating that a life would have to die so humans could live. Animals like lambs would be sacrificed, slaughtered. But this is something that was ongoing. It would just be perpetual. It would never end until Jesus, that ultimate lamb, was sacrificed for our sins. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, we're told that a coming Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace would be upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus fulfills this promise of experiencing suffering so that we may have peace with God. You see, so when Jesus said it is finished, it tells us that God's plan of having a permanent solution to our sin problem is complete. It is finished. Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises in Scripture of a Messiah who would come to deliver us from our sins. You see, with sin in our lives, humanity, we have a broken relationship with God. But through Christ's death on the cross, we can finally be forgiven of our sins so that we can have right relationship with God, an unbroken relationship with God. You see, he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He died so we can live. That was Christ's mission and why he could say, "It is finished." And for this reason, may I suggest that Jesus' graduation on the cross wasn't just for him, it can be ours too. His statement, "It is finished," represents our potential graduation. We too receive from what he has done. You see, so many of us in our world strive to do good work, to somehow be acceptable or have a right relationship with God by our good works. But the Bible tells us that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Imagine if I were to tell a student who was interested in going to master's college and seminary and said, "Hey, don't bother coming to the class. Just come to the graduation." And when you come to the graduation, another student will pass all the courses for you, complete the program for you. All you got to do is come to the graduation. You're just going to receive that diploma. Well, that's shocking, isn't it? It doesn't seem right that someone who has done nothing deserves so much. We don't deserve the benefits of Christ's work on the cross. But see, it's out of God's love and grace that we receive it because of what Christ has done. Jesus is offering a diploma with your name on it, saying forgiven and having a right relationship with God. All you got to do is stretch out your hand and receive it by faith, trusting Jesus with your life and asking him for forgiveness of sins. And you too can have a right relationship with God. Look, you don't have to change your lifestyle before coming to Christ. If you think that way, you're missing the point of what Christ did on the cross and what he said. He said, "It is finished." You can't add anything to that. He accomplished what we can't do on our own. If you're a Christian, know this. Christ's pronouncement that it is finished means your salvation is secure. You can't add anything to that. Trust him who completed that mission because it is truly finished.
On the back of that great statement, "It is finished," Jesus utters his last words on the cross, his last prayer, when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, everyone at the foot of the cross that day would have known exactly those words, because that was the same prayer every good Jewish boy and girl prayed at night. It came from Psalm 31, verse 5. Much like the modern day children's prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now, could there be anything more morbid? Right? We're tucking in little Johnny and you're saying, listen, if you die tonight, pray that God will take you. But here's the thing. In the ancient mind, sleep must have felt like a mini-death. You gave yourself to the darkness. You had to trust God in that moment to keep the world intact, to keep it moving, and that he would, at morning, wake you from your slumber, wake you from that mini-death. See, to the modern mind, it sounds offensive. To the ancient mind, it was a prayer of complete trust. It was a prayer that you were saying, no questions asked, willingness to put your life in the hands of the Father. But of course, the circumstances of which Jesus prayed this prayer are very different than a child in the comfort and the warmth and the security of their home. No, he's naked on a cross. He's been spat on. He's been shamed and mocked. He's been assaulted physically. Now, the context for Jesus' prayer, his nighttime prayer, is the unimaginable bloody carnage of Golgotha. But you see, when you look in at the crucifixion, that prayer can almost sound like a resignation prayer. Because it almost sounds like you're giving up. Okay, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. Almost a throwing in the towel moment. But it's not. Jesus is not giving up here. Jesus is entering in. He's entering into the work of salvation. See, Jesus' work was done, as Josh so eloquently said when he said, it is finished. He had completed his work. He had came and lived the life we should have lived. A holy, righteous, and loving life. He had been despised and rejected by man. You can check that off the list. God had piled on him all of our sin, all of the darkest, distorted things in this world that destroy was piled on his shoulders. He was beaten. He was tortured. Why all of this? Why all of this? Because it was God's plan from the beginning. In fact, Isaiah says this, it was what God had in mind all along to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come out of it. Oh man, friends, these words, Father, I commit myself into your spirit, into your hands. I commit my spirit. This is one of complete trust. See, friends, death isn't about to take him. Death can't take him. Death can't even keep him. In fact, I remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 10 when Jesus would say himself, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, my authority, I have to lay it down. Now, friends, you know what's happening here? Death is about to get wrecked. It doesn't even know it. Death is about to get messed up. Death is about to receive a beat down. Death has always been final up to this point, but never again. Something dramatic is happening. And friends, death is something we don't like talking about, but we know even in coming to a service like this, it's healthy for us to remember. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, says, every human being thinks of death one of three ways. They desire it, they suppress it, or they fear it. Most of us in this room, likely we go through life suppressing the thought of death. We don't like to think of our own mortality. But when we can no longer avoid it, we fear it. Everyone, no one can avoid death. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, death is a non-negotiable for every human being. If you're breathing today, it's a non-negotiable. And for a follower of Christ, we die twice. First, we die to self. We pick up the cross, we live obedient and sacrificial lives, and then we face a physical death. How do you do that? Well, Jesus' prayer prepares us. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I love that he starts with the word Father. It's a relationship. Over 240 times in the New Testament, God is referred to as Father. It's Jesus' tuck-in moment. He's back at the bedside moment of a child, and maybe he even remembers Mary doing this or his father Joseph praying this moment, but he remembers that the Father is the one who will guide him. The Father is the one who protects and prepares for him. This is not the end. Death is not the end for any human being. The best is yet to come for those who trust in Jesus, for we get God's presence. See, did you notice where you're delivered when you die? Jesus says, Father, into your hands. Not the grave, not the dark unknown, not some sort of void of non-existence, but into the Father's hands. At the moment of death, God's children are delivered safely into his hands. We are not left stranded or alone. No, the Father himself greets us. So friends, I'd like to invite you to prepare yourself to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus.
You were listening to Agent Court Pentecostal Church's audio podcast. Make sure you don't miss a message by subscribing to this podcast. Click the subscribe button on our website at www.apchurch.com/podcast or search for Agent Court Pentecostal Church in the iTunes Store. All creative content and production for this podcast is provided by the Creative APC team.